Lord, thank you. You are faithful and good. Thank you that you are our refuge, that we can run to you. Come now, Lord, and work among us and give us eyes and ears and hearts to be attentive to you, what you would say. For your glory, for our joy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it really has been a true joy for me to be teaching this class, not just by spending the time with you 1 hour a week, but just the opportunity it gives me to spend those extra hours in getting ready. And man, I tell you, God just has not been silent to us about the things that he takes delight in. We're just scratching the surface of the verses that were, not even a tenth of the verses that talk about God's delight and pleasure are we covering in this class. So there's more for you. I want to encourage you to take opportunity. Some of you, if you haven't, you might want to just pick up this book. There's more there for you. I'm sure you would be blessed. Whatever means you have, find out what God has said about the things he takes pleasure in and the things he takes delight in, and that will be good for your soul. So here we are, our fifth week. We've gone through 4 weeks already. Let me just briefly talk about what I'm hoping to do with you this morning. I want to begin just by giving a recap of the ground that we've covered so far, sort of set the stage for what we're going to do for the last couple of weeks. And then picking up on a couple of things we didn't cover last week, I want to examine why God's pleasure in creation, which we focused on last week, why that doesn't make God an idolater. Then want to, from that, develop a principle for how to enjoy God's creation in a good way. We'll make a transition to explore what is at the heart of God's disposition toward us. So the lesson, the focus today is really on God's pleasure in doing good to those who hope in him. So I want to talk to you about that. And then if we have time, want to begin to address potential barriers that threaten our ability to enjoy God's pleasure in us. So that's what I'm hoping to do. So let's just walk through briefly what we've done in the 4 weeks leading up to this. So we started talking about God's pleasure and our happiness, and we talked about different spiritual dispositions and kind of where we're at in the from the kind of low end total disinterest in God to the things that have never been better and things in between, and then we looked at this quote from Henry School that the excellence of a soul is seen in the object of its affection. And so we said it's not only true that you can tell the excellence of someone's state of being with reference to ourselves, what we set our affections on, but it's also true of God. So the things that God takes delight in tells us something about his excellence and his glory. And so it's worth taking time to ask the question, what is it that God takes delight in? And then we closed out that week really talking about, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians 3 that says that as we're beholding the glory of God, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So there's something about looking at glory that literally transforms us in that process. And so with that, the need to have some focus. So we need to have a clear view, but we also need God to come in and give us eyes, give us sight, give us the ability to see the things that we need to see so that our pleasure in God would mirror his pleasure. So that was first week. And then second week, we started really saying, God is not a grumpy God, Right? So I hope you all know that now. Some of you weren't quite sure when we started this class, but God is a happy God. He effuses with joy and delight. And so that's a good thing for those of us who are planning to spend eternity with God, that we're not going to be sitting around with a grumpy God for the ages to come. And then we really kind of zeroed in and we talked about how God's foremost delight is in his Son. We look at a couple of passages in Matthew talking about God's delight in the Son as servant, in his humility, and God's delight in the supremacy of Jesus. And we spent a little bit of time looking at a passage from Jonathan Edwards that he wrote a sermon, The Excellencies of Christ, where he talks about the coming together of the great humility and servanthood of Christ with his supremacy, and he reigns. And God takes great delight in that. Ultimately, we determine that God's delight in the Son is really a delight in himself, because the Son is the perfect image, the perfect radiance of the glory of God. So when the Father is looking at the Son, he's seeing an image of himself. He's seeing an image of God. And so God's delight is in the fullness of all that he is. God has been supremely satisfied. Before the world existed, God was a God of delight, just being who he is. So with God's supreme delight in his Son, we discover that raises a problem for us. Because if God supremely values his Son, but all of us, without exceptions, have dishonored and demeaned the very thing that God puts the greatest worth and value on, then that's a problem, because what's God going to do? How is God going to respond to those who have stiff-armed and pushed away and demean the very one that God takes great delight in? Okay, so that's the problem. But we also discovered, looking at Romans 8, that the problem also becomes a solution, because the Father values the Son so much that the Son's sacrifice in our place and what he accomplished for us, the Father giving the Son for our sake, actually becomes the one thing valuable enough in God's eyes that could actually bring us into right relationship with him again. So we got the problem and the solution in the supreme value that the Father puts in the Son. So that was the second week. Third week, we looked at God's pleasure in the display of his glory. What does it mean for God to be absolutely free to do whatever he pleases? Because there's no one or no power that can restrain his purposes and his pleasures in any way. If he wants to do it, there's nothing you or I or anything in the universe that can stand in his way and say, nope, sorry, you can't do that. So what does it mean to exist as a totally free and powerful God? We saw that this is true everywhere in heaven and on earth, with regard to weather and plagues and kings being raised up and taken down and nations and lands. All of this falls in the purview of how God is pleased to exercise his sovereign power. But we did talk for a minute or two about the complexity of God's emotion. So there's a sense in which God takes pleasure in all that he does. But in the specific instance, say, of the killing of the wicked, right? So there's a sense in which it doesn't please God. He doesn't get delight in putting down the wicked in and of itself. But in the grand scheme of things, God delights in the upholding of his glory and justice and righteousness and the displacement of all that would stand against that for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And so we can imagine that God is able to both experience exceeding great joy in all that he's doing, while in a sense not taking pleasure in some specific instances. In the same way, I shared the example of my daughter who was going down I-5, right, and blew a tire and ran off the road. And as a father, I'm both experiencing kind of the terror and trauma of like, oh man, that's awful, and yet exceedingly grateful that God had preserved her from being in, you know, some terrible injurious accident and sent people along her way to help her. And so we are affirming that God can be a God who is full of joy and delight in the display of his glory, even in the midst of specific instances where it may not be his delight that something takes place in the bigger context. So with that, we talked about God's pleasure in his fame and in his name. We spent some time going through some passages that looked at this continuous theme of God takes delight in making a name for himself. And we said that's good news. The reason that's good news, we're going to get into that today, is that God's commitment to his own fame, to the upholding of his name, means that he is committed to showing himself faithful to you, someone who is worthy of your trust, worthy of your delight. So God is on a mission to make sure that you know that he is worth your trust and your pleasure. And so God's commitment to this display of his glory and to his fame is actually really good news for us. God's disposition toward you is not based upon how pretty you are or how healthy you are or how well you do certain things. It's based on his delight to be a God who shows you that he's worthy of your trust and your treasure. So with that, last week we spent some time, just great time hearing from Lynn and John talk about space. This, you know, I think Lynn's phrase was, God is huge, right? I mean, huger than we can even imagine. And God's delight in putting that in place. And then we just looked about phenomena of weather, and John used a bunch of terminology that not all of us understood, but it was great just to see. I mean, God has done amazing things. I mean, you don't have to take one step, look around, and you are confronted with the amazing glory of God all around you. And I hope that in part from what we talked about last week, that your eyes are beginning to open as you just take walks. I mean, from your car to your house, there is glory to be seen. In your workplace and in people you work with, even people you don't like working with, there is glory to be seen. And so my prayer is that God would help us to see in his creation more glimpses of the display of his glory. And so with that, then we're going to continue on with that topic for a little bit more. I want to examine with you why God's pleasure in his creation is not idolatry. So here's the point. Up till now, we have been emphasizing that God takes great delight in who he is and displaying the greatness of his power and goodness. So God has a Godward-focused pleasure and delight. But then last week, we said, but God actually takes great delight in his creation, in the planets and the stars and hail and lightning and animals and all that he did in the seas. God is like, you know, yeah, that's good. That's really good, right? So how is it that God's delight in his creation doesn't turn into an idol? Why is God not an idolater? So let's look at that. Let's start by just going through a couple of passages. If you have your notes in front of you, just work on completing these phrases. So looking first at Psalm 104:31 and Psalm 19:1, God rejoices in the works of creation because they express what? Anyone have a quick answer? What's that? Say it a little louder. His glory. Yeah, good. Okay. So this is one reason why it's not idolatry, is because when God takes delight in his creation, it's because he's actually taking delight in his glory. What about the second passage here, Psalm 148, 1 through 5? God rejoices in works of creation because they express what? What? Praise, okay? So, and I don't know exactly how this works, but Certainly, that's what the scripture is saying. There's a sense in which the creation, as God has created it, expresses praise back to God. So when he's looking at creation and having delight there, there's an echo of God's greatness in who he is. Just the creation itself kind of sings forth the song of God's glory. So that's connected to his to an expression of his glory, is that they express praise to God. What about this third one? Proverbs 8, 12, 27, 31. So this is a great passage that personifies something that was with God. What is this about? God rejoices in the works of creation because they reveal what? His what? His wisdom. Yeah. His unsurpassed wisdom. Actually, I mean, you can just hear wisdom personified saying, I established the heavens. I was there when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm skies above, when he established the mountains, when God's doing all of these things, when he assigned seas to their limits that the waters wouldn't transgress beyond them. I was beside him like a master workman, right? And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. So this is amazing, that here God's delight in creation is the fact that it actually reveals his unsurpassed wisdom and what he's done. And obviously we were talking about that last week. What about this last one here, Isaiah 40, 26? God rejoices in the works of creation because they reveal what? His power. Yeah, okay. So he brings out the host of the heavens by number, calling them by name. Can you imagine having to give a name to the... How many galaxies are out there, Lynn? Roughly?
Billions.
Billions, okay. So that might take us a while to name them. But he has names for them, right? He knows all of them by name in the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one is missing or lost. That is amazing. Okay, so with that in view then, let's explain why God is not an idolater like those described in Romans 1:23. Okay, so Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed against those who exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So why does God's pleasure in creation not make him an idolater? Yeah.
He's simply not worshiping it. He's not putting undue admiration. I'm trying to think of the word. I can't think of it. But like, we are to adore God. We are to worship God. We are to make him the utmost thing. And he just simply isn't doing that when he delights in creation.
Okay. So God isn't worshiping creation. When he delights in creation, we're to put ultimate worth in God, but God's not relating to creation the same way. Yeah.
Well, I think if it's going to be idolatrous, you would have to be putting that up above yourself. And obviously, God's not going to put anything above himself.
Okay, so the comment is, if it were idolatry, it would mean God is actually putting the creation above himself, and God obviously is not going to do that, so that's not idolatry. Yeah. I'm sorry, say it again, I didn't hear.
He's immortal. It's talking about idolizing earthly things, but he's the one thing you can't idolize because he's what we're supposed to be worshiping.
Okay, great. So God is the eternal thing that's always going to be. Even the heavens and the earth as we know them one day will pass away, right? And so God doesn't worship the creation, doesn't look at the creation the same way that he understands himself and his own existence. Yeah.
It doesn't, idolatry doesn't apply to God, and it can't. It only applies to us.
Okay, so the comment is idolatry doesn't apply to God, so he can't. And I would agree, which is what makes God God, but on the other hand, We can probably imagine a God that wasn't as good of a God like many of the movies portray our superheroes, right? They've got character flaws, right? So they they value things that aren't always good, the dark lords that can come to power. So how would you answer this question? Here's how John Piper tries to encapsulate this. He says that God's not an idolater when he takes pleasure in his works of creation because they point beyond themselves to God as the most glorious thing in the universe. So you hear that? So when God looks on creation and he sees it as a reflection of his glory, when it's a display of his wisdom and his power, God's delight in those things are actually a delight in who he is and the overflow of who he is comes out in the creation of the universe. Okay? So the assertion we're making is that God is not an idolater when he does, in fact, take great delight in his creation because the focus of his delight is on who he is in the creator of those amazing things. So why am I stressing that point? Let's try now to develop a principle for how to enjoy God's creation. And so if God is our model for how to enjoy creation, then how would you take that statement, God takes pleasure in the works of creation because they point beyond themselves to God as the most glorious thing in the universe. If God's our model in that sense, how should we also take pleasure in creation? How would you modify that statement? So what would you fill in those blanks in terms of how we do it? Yeah.
God's creation gives us a tiny glimpse of how great he is and the variety of things he created. It's just all the amazing things.
Okay, so God's creation gives us a glimpse of how great God is. Okay, good. Anyone else? Yeah.
Regardless of how big and beautiful all these things are, God's the one that just breathed them into existence.
Okay. Regardless of how big and beautiful these things, it's still God is the one that breathed these into existence. Okay? Any other thoughts? How would you rephrase that statement to apply to us? Instead of God takes pleasure in his works, we? Okay, so we take pleasure in God's work of creation, and then what would we fill in? Because? Okay. So we might say we should take pleasure in God's works of creation because they point beyond themselves to God as the most glorious thing. You could say we can or we ought to, we should, we do. Because or when or in order that they might point us beyond the things themselves to an appreciation of a pleasure in the creation of God. And you can also make that the negative, turn it around to say we should not take pleasure in things of creation when they do not point us beyond themselves to God, right? So if the thing that you're taking pleasure in terminates with the thing and doesn't lead you to delight and pleasure in God, then that's a perverted pleasure that God didn't intend for his creation. Yeah.
I think I was a biology major in college, and this was at the core of science for me. And you look at the foundation of modern science and Bacon and a lot of people in the church were scientists on the side. And this is the motivation for Western science. If you look at the difference between what's happened historically in Eastern cultures, scientifically versus Western cultures, this is why we pursue science as Christians. And it really saddens me that science has become so perverted into humanism, when this is the foundation for why we explore creation, because God takes joy in it, and he's made it intelligible, and he sustains it, and he keeps it consistent.
Yeah, Yeah.
That's, I don't know, it still fills me with joy, but also sadness as well when I look at where science is going.
Yeah, yeah, great. So let me just try and summarize shortly what Ben has said, is that one of the reasons he was excited to be teaching science is that in Western culture anyway, one of the main reasons for pursuing science and studying the sciences was because there was the expectation that they were going to reveal things about God and his creation. And so there is a joy in seeing God in some sense and understanding more of God through the sciences that that non-Western cultures really didn't have as their foundation. And so there's also sadness. And we might say now even Western culture has really abandoned that premise in its exploration of science, and so has lost something of the awe and the expectation of what science is going to reveal to us. Yeah. So, all right, well, let's press on with this idea a little bit more. So Psalm 104, it's a longer psalm. We don't have time to read the whole thing. We've pulled some verses out here and there in our study. But it's an extended consideration of the wonders of creation in various aspects. It talks about God's placement of the heavens and the earth and boundaries of mountains and seas and how God provides water and food for the animals and trees and mountains as a refuge for birds, and how he put the moon and the sun in place to give us markers for the seasons. So it's just a celebration of all that God has done in creation. And the psalm ends with these final verses. As you look at those verses, what is the focal point that the psalmist lands on as he considers all that God has done? What is his delight ultimately in, based on this verse? Yeah. So you see that? So spends all these verses saying, wow, look what God did here. He created mountains and animals and trees and water and seas and sun and moon. And then at the end he says, God, praise your name. I rejoice in you. Right? The point in emphasizing all of these things is that there is a way, I believe, modeled on how God takes delight in his creation, for us also to, without guilt or hesitation, enjoy the things that God has created in this world that are amazing, but we enjoy them because they tell us something about God. They point us to God, right? So let's look at a couple of quotes then that I have found helpful and meaningful. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with these, but Jonathan Edwards writes this. These are but shadows, talking about the things that God has created, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are scattered beams of light, but God is the sun. These are streams, but God is the fountain or the spring from which the streams flow. These are but drops, but God is the ocean, right? So that's Edwards' quote. Let me bring in one more. Augustine says, he loves you too little who loves anything together with you which he loves not for your sake. So with those in front of you, how would we translate what we've been talking about into kind of a principle for life? how are you going to live your Monday differently because of what we're talking about here? Anyone want to take a shot at saying that? Ben?
If it's something that is gives glory to God and it is worth our time to pursue.
If something gives glory to God, then it's worth our time to pursue. Okay? Good? Yeah? Lynn?
Monday morning, as soon as I open my eyes, everything before me and everything behind my eyes and my mind can be things that point me to God. If they're not, put them away.
Okay, good. So Monday morning, everything that confronts your eyes, and everything that's behind those eyeballs that your mind can bring to mind is potentially something that connects you with and lets you see the glory of God. Did I say that fairly? Anyone else? How are you going to live by this? What's the principle? Yeah.
Everything that you come upon is like a gift from God. And you can rejoice in the giver.
Okay. Everything that we come upon is a gift from God. And so we can rejoice in the giver of the gift, not just in the gift itself. Good. Anyone else?
I think one thing, too, is that this, we see the brokenness of the world around us, and this leads to despair. So the reminder to me is that take joy in the part of creation preserved by the Creator in spite of us.
Okay. All right.
There's still great parts, even though a lot of it is.
Yeah. So great point. So the real world that we all live in, is filled with sickness, pain, death, brokenness. And so part of living with this in view is not to deny that those things exist, but to still choose to see that even in the broken world that we live in, there are many things around us that still give us glimpses of the glory of God. And we can choose to look at those things. We can choose to turn our attention to the places where God's glory is on great display. Yeah, good. Well, let me find out where we are in my notes. I said something like this. Worldly pleasures are meant to lead to greater delight in God. And paradoxically, delighting in God leads to greater pleasure in the world, right? So here's an interesting thing. This is what I mean by that second part, delighting in God leads to greater pleasure in the world. C.S. Lewis wrote an article, I think in the 1940s, called First and Second Things. And I'm just going to read a couple of brief quotes from that and a letter that he sent to a friend subsequent to that. So Lewis says, every preference of a small good to a great or a partial good to a total good involves the loss of the smaller partial good for which the sacrifice is made. You can't get second things by putting them first. You can get second things only by putting first things first. Okay? So now that's not just meant to be word games. So he gives a couple of examples. He gives numerous examples, but here's a couple. Talks about wine and women. Okay, let's talk about women. So if a guy has an interest, is taking pleasure in a woman in its right way and right place, that's a good thing. But if that woman becomes everything about his world, what happens? If his every waking thought is fixed on that woman, he loses his job, right? Because he doesn't go to work. He probably loses his health because he stops eating well and doing the things that he needs to do, right? And so ultimately, he's going to lose that woman, right? Because no woman is going to want to be tied up with a man who doesn't have a job, doesn't have a place to live, you know, right? So his point is, by grabbing onto and making something a first thing that shouldn't be a first thing, not only do you miss out on the first things, you actually lose the thing that had become your idol. Same thing is true with wine or food, right? So it's God has given us food to enjoy. God's given us wine to enjoy. But when that becomes the consuming thing, the consuming pleasure in your life, and you know what happens when alcohol, the pleasure of that wine, or whatever you put in the place of the wine becomes all-consuming. You lose your job. You lose your family. You probably lose your kids. You might lose your health. You might lose your life even, right? And so, and you certainly lose your ability to enjoy that thing that was supposed to bring you pleasure but now has become your slave master. Okay? Yeah.
Interesting. thinking that everything created will do that when we put it in the place of God, except for God.
Yeah. So everything will do that. Anything that you put in first place as your thing, that you enjoy and take pleasure in, it will cease being the thing that gives you pleasure, and it will become your slave master. And it will push God out, right? So Lewis goes on, and he writes to a friend, put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both the first and the second things. We never get, say, even the sensual pleasure of food at its best when we are being greedy. So this speaks to me because I like food. I like to eat good food. But, you know, sometimes I get greedy and I eat too much, right? And the 4 or 6 hours after that are not what I would describe as pleasurable, right? They're uncomfortable, feeling overstuffed and just, ugh, right? Now, I know not all of you have ever done that. I'm not encouraging you to do it. But it illustrates the point for me that great tasting food ceases to taste good when you've just overindulged in it and are sick. Yeah. So
I eat too much. I had a friend in college. There was this place you could get a hamburger that was this big. I never did it, but I had some friends. It was like this challenge to eat this giant hamburger. And they said by the end it tasted like nothing.
Yeah.
Loses its joy and its pleasure, even while you're
on
the repercussions.
Yeah, so those giant burgers that I'm not supposed to be eating, even in the act of eating them, you're just kind of getting it down, right? So I know this. I mean, I experienced it. So I grew up in a culture, family culture, where you clear your plate, right? You eat what's on your plate, right? Always. If you go to a restaurant, it doesn't matter if the portion is big enough to feed 5 people. You finish it, right? It would. There's something that would be almost dishonoring to the restaurant owner. I'm sure that, you know, they're taking notes and like, man, he didn't finish his 2 peas or whatever, you know. But there's something instilled in me that says I'm supposed to eat all of this, right? And sometimes I do, don't I? Yeah. She's going, yeah, he does. She takes home a box. It's a rare thing for me to ever take home a box from a restaurant, right? Never. I just do it. She always does. She always has 3 or 4 meals left over. I just have the gut ache, you know. I need to learn from this. I need to get this. I need to hear this, right? Putting second things first actually leads to the loss of the pleasure of the second thing as well as the first thing. Yeah. So I hope that gives you some encouragement and maybe a pathway to think about how do we enjoy the things of creation without being idolaters? And the short answer is we enjoy them as a means of seeing more of enjoying more of the glory of God. And we enjoy them by not making them our first thing, but making God our first thing and then enjoying them as second things in their due proportion and in their proper way. And it's also been helpful for me as I think about movies I choose to watch, activities I choose to participate in, by asking the question, is this going to lead me to greater joy in God or not? And if there's a sense in which the things I'm going to be hearing or watching or participating are actually going to dampen or bring shame or guilt or something of my delight in God, then that's not a path I need to go down. So that helps me filter stuff out. Now, I don't always do that well, and sometimes I say, oh, that's not going to make me delight in God, but I'm going to enjoy it anyway, you know? And usually about halfway through, I'm like, what am I doing, you know? Turn it off, go somewhere else, do a different conversation, you know? But that's the war we're in, and that's how I fight it. It's like, how is this helping me take delight in God, not just in the thing itself? That's a little bit on how to enjoy creation without being an idolater, hopefully modeled on the way God does it. We're gonna shift gears here, and for this week and probably the better part of next week, I want us to explore what is at the heart of God's disposition toward us. Until now, we have focused on God's delight in Himself, in His creation, and all that He's done. And now we're going to start talking about the fact that God says explicitly multiple times that He takes delight in us. The order that we have pursued this class is important because if we had started with our worth or God's delight in us, we might have been tempted to put our worth at the center of God's joy rather than our joy centered on God's worth. Do you get that? Let me say it again. If we would have started with God's delight in us, we might have been tempted to put our worth at the center of God's joy rather than our joy that is centered on God's worth, right? And so that's why we're approaching this class this way, so that now we can look at God's delight in us as a means of our joy being in His great worth, not thinking that God is somehow boxed into our worth being everything that it comprises of His worth. So with that in view, let's look at Psalm 147, 10 through 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of man. Love those pictures. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love. So here's the question. How do the negative statements in that those two verses amplify or clarify the positive statements about what God takes pleasure in? What are the negative statements saying? Yeah.
Even things that are, you know, good, even things that are strong by our standards, like they can't hold the candle to what God actually is.
Okay, so even things that we might look to as strong or are good don't hold a candle, don't impress God, right? Okay. Any other thoughts? God's more concerned about our heart attitude than what's going on the outside. Any other thoughts? Yeah?
It goes along with that last one, thank you, Wayne, but he's not impressed by our abilities and what we can do with our strength or our legs taking us places.
Okay.
And where our heart is and fearing Him and where we have Him in our lives.
Good, yeah. So He's not impressed by our strength, our ability to do things. So what does that say? You know, what does it mean then? What's the emphasis of the second clause, the last part of these two verses? What is God delighted in? What does He take pleasure in with regard to us? Yeah. Yeah, okay, good. So there's a sense that hoping in someone is an expression of relying on someone for what we hope to come into being or what we need. Yeah.
Our availability.
Okay. So we're having a disposition of being at God's disposal or available for Him to do what He wants to do. Yeah.
Our faith and trust in Him.
Yeah. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Go ahead, yeah, Terry.
Well, the encouraging thing is there's always something strength-wise that we won't be able to do. There's always some thing that we can't do, but something that we can do is to fear the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, okay, that's a good point. So there's always going to be things that exceed our ability, our strength to be able to do that might, you know, get God's attention. But every one of us in this room can we're strong enough or weak enough, you might say, to put our trust in God, to fear God, to put our hope in God. That's not dependent on your strength or your ability, even your spirituality. You know, all of us can exercise that, and therefore there's a sense in which the pleasure of God comes on all of those who put their hope in Him, who rely on Him. Why? Why does God take delight in that?
Delight in our children.
Okay, so in the same way that a father or a parents take delight in their children, our Heavenly Father takes delight in us? Yeah.
It's an act of worship and giving Him glory when we hope in Him instead of all the things that are around us that we might, because we see the strength of a horse or we see the strength of our bodies or someone else's, and we think that they can accomplish what we need, but they can't like He can. And so we worship Him and we give Him glory and we set Him in a high place when we say, no, God, my hope is in You.
Okay.
Instead of the things I see.
Yeah, yeah, okay. So it's an act of worship when we put our hope and trust in God, because we're saying, God, You are the one who has the power, the strength, the wisdom to provide what I am needing, what I'm hoping in. Cindy.
This verse reminds me of Johnny Erickson Tada. She cannot do any of those things, but where does her glory go to in her estate is to God.
Okay, good. So for those of you who are not familiar, Johnny Erickson Tada is quadriplegic, had a terrible accident. My wife is regularly connected to her ministry, Joni and Friends. So her state of being totally dependent in many ways is a means of her actually putting her total dependence on God and glorifying God, which she does in amazing ways. And I know it's been a huge encouragement to not only the community of people with disabilities, but just all of us who are confronted with our limitations and our weaknesses. Okay, so the comment is it's returning to a right relationship in the Garden of Eden with God. So what do you mean by that? Flesh that out a little bit.
Adam and Eve were in sin hadn't entered the world yet, and they communed directly with God. And so that returning to that, the reconciliation of that relationship is expressed in fearing and trusting and hoping in God.
Okay. Okay, all right. So there's a sense in which when we put ourselves in a place where we are hoping and trusting and dependent on God, we're really returning to what God intended with Adam and Eve in the original garden with creation, is that God set things up for us to live in dependence on Him and in relationship with Him, trusting Him, having Him as our greatest treasure and pleasure. Yeah, good. Yeah, I think I appreciated what Susan said about it being an act of worship. I have a note here. God takes delight in those who hope in Him because it amplifies His glory and worth as one who can be depended upon. Right? When we hope in God, that says volumes about what we really are relying on and depending on and what kind of worth we put in God and who He is. Okay, well, let's take our last 5 minutes. We'll get started on this, and then we'll pick up next week. But I want you to just think of an example of a time when you had great joy, pleasure in doing something good for someone. Okay, think of an example, what that might be. Something that you did in order to bring someone else something good or pleasurable. Okay, got that in mind? Yeah?
To give an example of the men of our church, I met a lady at Harvesters Wednesday who had just moved here from the coast, drove a rental truck. She asked her pastor, how can I get it unloaded? And he told her to call churches in Reading, and she did, and nobody would help her. She called our church. Men of our church wouldn't unload her. She came to Harvester. She wants to come to our church.
Okay. All right. So you have pleasure that someone else did some heavy loading from our church that you happen to be a part of, because we enjoy the fact that we could help this lady get moved.
And then she brings her to our church for fellowship. So
Yeah. Good. Okay. Someone else. What's your thing that you did?
So my wife had a challenging day yesterday, and at the end of the day, there were still many, many dishes to do. I was cleaning up her house and said, all right, babe, you go sleep, and I'll do the dishes, and that gave her great joy, because there was just too many things on her mind. And so
okay, great.
I need to sacrifice my resources to help her out, give her some rest. Revivifies me, even though I admit I got less sleep.
Okay, good. So, get home from a long day. Wife's tired from doing all the stuff. The kitchen sink is full of dishes. I know most of you have never seen that, but I have once or twice. What do you do? And so Calvin's point is, it was his pleasure. Okay. Sometimes it's a begrudging pleasure, but I'm assuming here this was a full-on pleasure. A delight in giving his wife a break from having to do all that by him stepping in and taking care of the stuff. Good. What else? Yeah.
I tend to think of acts of service, but I've been learning better in marriage to be complimentary and encouraging to my wife. Words are not my strength.
Okay.
For many people, words are their bring them joy. So I'm not saying I'm good at it, but I'm getting better. And I see the joy that comes from encouraging people with words that have that love.
Okay. All right. So, speaking words of affirmation and encouragement to your wife and others, you're learning. So it's not just what you do, but it can be what you say. And so just to clarify, so you see that brings other people joy. Do you enjoy that?
It gives me joy to see their joy.
Okay, it gives you joy to see that they are enjoying something you've done for them. Okay, good. How about over here? Yeah.
My husband gets teased about his addiction to cutting wood thanks to Mark McKinley. So we have a wall of wood, different extra wood, but in the last month or so, we've been able to take wood to my brother that had open heart surgery. And I have another brother who is still working, hasn't retired yet, and has a wife with newly diagnosed Parkinson's. So we've been able to take wood to them.
Yeah.
It fills in a hole for them.
Yeah, great. So my assumption is that because you have the resources and the ability to cut wood, and therefore be in a place to bring wood to those who really need it, that you get joy, there's a pleasure, there's a delight that comes in being able to step in and meet a need that someone else had and use your resources and your abilities to do that. Yeah? Okay, good. I want you to think about that. I'll give you a little teaser and then we'll come back next week. To what we're going to talk about. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 32. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, which we are part of that everlasting covenant. So this is us, okay? Even though it's Old Testament, this is us. And that covenant is, God says, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So we're gonna look at this a little bit more, but I want you to let the weight, the reality of what God is saying there kind of land on you. He won't turn away from doing us good. He rejoices in doing us good. And he's not half-hearted in how he does that. Now, sometimes I do half-hearted good to my wife. Right? Sometimes I do the dishes or unload the dishwasher, but I'm kind of, yeah, I'm glad I'm doing this, but I'm not totally glad I'm doing this because there's something else I wanted to do, you know? Or if I'm reading my article or my news on my laptop and my wife wants to talk to me or about something, God forbid, interrupt my very important internet news reading, there are times when I choose to do that for my own good, but it's not always out of joy or delight. Now, it's not the opposite. It's not like I'm mad or upset sometimes, but usually not. I'm just not happy about it, right? You know, and so the point is, God is not greedy with his affection and rejoicing in the same way I am. Isn't that good news? He is wholehearted in the delight that he takes in his people, which is you, if you know Jesus. So we're gonna talk more about that next week. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, that is too good to be true. It's unimaginable that you would rejoice over us. And I know that not all of us feel that in our circumstances and the state of our soul, but I pray, God, give us grace to grab a hold of that, to choose to believe it, to press into that, to discover, to desire to discover more of what it means that you are a Father who would take great delight in us, your children. Help us to do that in a way that brings you glory and gives us great joy in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll see you next week.